Nice to be here today, and it's good to see you, many of you, for the umpteenth time, some of you maybe for the first, but whether I've met you before or not, it's nice to see you and good to be here with you. Tom telling us about trips to the hairdressers just reminded me I had my hair cut this week when I leave home, and my wife usually says, which one are you going to have cut this time? And I'm quietly convinced that the reason that OAPs get a reduced rate is that we have less hair to cut. And they really don't take long doing our hair compared to some of the younger people. Anyway, that's another matter altogether. So Tom and I are freshly shorn. And he looks good, doesn't he? Looks like he's had a nice holiday.
Relaxed and chilled.
Good. Let's pray a moment before we look at God's word together. Father, we thank you that your word is a living word. It is much more than black and white, just print on a page. It's a word that your Holy Spirit inspired, and your Holy Spirit will inspire today in our hearts and in our minds if we would but listen to you. So please shape our understanding, give us listening ears, and hearts that want to obey you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
As Tom mentioned earlier, I've given this a little title of Hope in a Hope-less World. Hope in a Hope-less World. Now, I don't know, whatever your political persuasion, and I'm not going to ask you that question, nor am I going to tell you mine, we would, I think, agree that this country, the world in which we live, at large as well, but in this country, is in a bit of a mess. Whoever is responsible for that mess, well, I think you and I are part of it in a strange kind of way, but do you know what I mean? We have lacked leadership of any significant sort for a long time. And morally and spiritually and ethically, our nation's in a bit of a mess. Now, you may not agree with me about that, but that's my view. And sadly, I have to say that there have been times when the established Church of England hasn't helped in that. I'm not knocking our brothers and sisters in the church, but I think sometimes, you know, it's prevarications about same-sex issues and other important moral issues, including gender matters. They're not giving a clear lead to the country. And our nation is, in many ways, spiritually, morally, ethically, in a mess. The picture of it is almost that the Spectator magazine, which I subscribe to, had on its front cover this week, Britain is falling apart. Now, what it really meant was it's to do with the concrete problem. But I looked at that and thought, do you know, they might be talking about the problem with concrete in our nation, in parts of our public buildings. But they're right. The headline's right. Britain is falling apart. And it's because, in large measure, we've taken our eyes off God. And as a consequence, so many people are without hope. They are literally hopeless. They don't have any hope. Unlike we as Christian people here this morning, as I imagine most, if not all of us are, we sometimes sing, we have a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain, touching the throne. It's a hope that is much more than the average hope that people express in our world. The New Dictionary of Christian Ethics and Pastoral Theology, that's a title for you to conjure with. It's about that thick, and you don't read it, you just look at it when you want to find out something. Writes under the subject of hope these things: hopelessness, anxiety, pessimism, discouragement, dread, and despair are epidemic in our era. Growing numbers of suicides and widespread escapism into drugs or other addictive or obsessive behavior. Hope is much needed. Modern man and woman are caught between the daily harsh realities of such things and a media environment of demonic lies. That was written 28 years ago. How much more so today? It's not got any easier or less harsh in the world in which we live. And I was at the funeral of my wife's eldest sibling earlier this week, and talking to a great nephew. It comes to something when you've got a great nephew, but my great nephew, who I'd never met before, I hadn't seen him, I hadn't spoken to him, a very nice young man. He's engaged to be married to a lady who works as a mental health nurse. And I asked him, did she think that mental health issues were worse today than they were maybe when she started a number of years ago? She's a young person, so she wouldn't remember necessarily 15 years ago, but in the last 5 to 10 years. And he said, without a doubt, they are. And then he went on to say, at least as far as she's concerned, they are. He went on to say, he's a university lecturer, quite a young man, got his PhD in his mid-20s, which is a bit scary, but he did. And he's a lecturer in a college. And he, of course, has access, as a consequence, to the student records. He needs to know if they've got any issues that he needs to help them with. And a number of times he reads in their records about stress and things like that in a person's life, a young person's life. And he said it's become almost, I think I said, it's become almost popular to say I'm stressed. And if you see the word stress on anybody's work record, it's like a red light's flashing. Now, I'm not saying that people are not mentally ill. I'm not saying people aren't stressed. But it's a lot of it has got to do with the fact that there's no hope in their lives. There's no security in their lives. There's no foundation in their lives. And I try once a month usually to have what I call a reflective afternoon, where I just take 2 or 3 hours out of a day and I spend a bit longer than usual sitting and thinking. My wife says falling asleep, but it's not true. Well, maybe occasionally. But and praying and listening to songs and reading Christian books and the scriptures. And I try to do that once a month just to kind of take myself away from everything else that's going on. The fact that you're retired doesn't mean to say you're not still got a life that's full. And I sometimes need to stop and think. And I've been using a book in the last few months written by Eugene Peterson entitled Run with the Horses, based on the book of Jeremiah in the Bible. And this last chapter I read was based on chapter 32, when Jeremiah purchased a field at Anatoth, because God told him to. And it went against all of the perceived wisdom of the day, because they were about to be taken into exile to Babylon. And there was no hope in the people amongst the people of Israel. There was no hope. But Jeremiah was told by God, go and buy a field, because one day you're going to come back to that field. You can rest in me. The people of Israel will come back to their land. That was the picture that he was giving them. And there are a couple of quotes in that chapter which I found helpful. Peterson says, "In a godly Jeremiah bought the field in a godly hope that God would work out his purposes for the people of Israel. It was a sign to them from the prophets." And then he quotes G.K. Chesterton. He said, who wrote, "As long as matters are really hopeful," listen to this, "as long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength at all." It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength at all. Like all Christian virtues, faith and love, it is as unreasonable as it is indispensable. Hope is key for us as Christian people. And then a modern theologian, William Stringfellow, who has a few odd views, but I like this quote of his: "Hope is reliance upon grace in the face of death. Hope is living constantly patiently, expectantly, resiliently, joyously in the efficacy, the truth, of the Word of God. What does God's Word tell us? And I found those things really thought-provoking. And it led me to think about hope, thinking about this morning. I'd been tossing about in my mind. Some churches that I go to, they give you a topic to preach on or a passage of scripture to preach from. The church that we're part of in Glebe Chapel in Newark does that. I'm preaching in a couple of weeks' time on Micah. And they've given me the topic and they've given me the passage. Twinning, like many other churches, doesn't do that. And I'd just been resting. I couldn't settle on what it was that I thought God wanted me to say today. And that kind of reflective afternoon and those thoughts made me think about hope, the Christian hope. In the chapter that we had read to us, is this going in and out a little bit? Every now and again I think it's disappearing, but I'll just keep going, shall I? Okay. If you've got your Bibles, please open them at Romans 5, because we're just going to spend a few minutes in that passage that Tom has already read to us, and it'll be on the screen, maybe. Thank you, Donald. He writes in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, about the hope of the glory of God. And then in verses 4 and 5, he speaks about the hope that does not disappoint us or does not put us to shame, as it is in my Bible, or I think on the screen as well. This hope is something that ought to make a significant difference in my life and in your life day by day, because it does make a difference. Of course, the word hope is often used in almost a negative way, and I hope the buses are going to be on time. Hope the trains are running this week. I hope flights are not going to be hampered by somebody misfiling a flight report. Whatever. That kind of hope, which is maybe not negative, but it's just, well, I'm hoping it's going to happen. I hope it's going to work out all right. The Christian hope is not like that at all. In fact, Tim Keller writes in his commentary, the word hope in English is rather weak. In that context, a hope means to want something without certainty. Hope the bus is going to be on time. But the Greek word underlying it in Scripture, elpis, means a conviction. Christian hope is not a hopeful wish. It is a hope-filled certainty. And the new dictionary that I quoted from earlier says, Christian hope is not a wish or a dream, but a confident expectation placed in God. Are you okay, Don? Yeah, still? Okay, good, sorry. Things are just buzzing around there. I wasn't quite sure what was happening. Christian hope, says the new dictionary, is not a wish or a dream, but a confident expectation placed in God, who is unchanging and unchangeable. And that's really important because the world changes, doesn't it? It's inevitable. We adapt with the way the world is going on, but God does not change. He cannot change. He will not change. And our hope is in him. But I found it interesting as I was preparing this that Paul begins the chapter that we just read with the word therefore. And that always makes you think, so what's he just written? Because therefore means in the light of what I've just written, these are truths. And what's he just written? He's written in chapter 3 about God's faithfulness, about God's righteousness through faith, about forgiveness of sin through faith, and in chapter 4, justification through faith. Then in chapter 5, he begins by writing that there's a consequence of our faith. In God's work, through Christ, we have three really important things. If you've got your Bibles, you'll see them there. First of all, in verse 1, he says, because of all these things, because of righteousness through faith, because of God's faithfulness, because of forgiveness of sin, because of justification through faith, we have, what does he say? Peace with God. And a question I need to ask you this morning, because I don't know all of you, is that something you have? Peace with God? In your innermost being, are you at peace with God? It's a very different thing to the peace of God that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. In a way, it's more important than that, if I might put it that way. The peace of God is very subjective. Keller says it's a calm and satisfied heart in the midst of troubles and pressures. And we need that, don't we? We need the peace of God. But Paul here is writing about peace with God. It's not subjective at all. It's objective, because it's God that does it. It's not about my feelings. It's not about how I am today, whether I'm feeling good or whether I'm feeling under the weather, whether I'm in the midst of a storm that's all around me, or I'm as happy as can be like Tom is after his week's holiday. It's not about that. Peace with God is not about how I'm feeling or the circumstances around me. We have it because of Jesus. And it happens whether or not I feel happy and secure. Peace with God. That's the first thing that Paul talks about here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 2, the first part, he says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We have access to grace. Access to grace. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Sometimes we define grace as God's riches at Christ's expense, and that's not a bad definition of grace. And it just strikes me that as we think about that, my notes tell me, I wrote down, God is holy beyond our understanding. And I was pondering that this morning. How do I know how holy God is? And the answer is, I don't. Because he's completely other. He's not like me at all. He is beyond me. He's above me. He's past me. He's greater than me. He is purer than me in every sense. But when Christ died on the cross, he brought us grace through the forgiveness of sin. And we live in its truth and reality now. This is what Paul is saying here. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. If we love Jesus this morning, we stand in the grace of God. Access to grace, says Keller, means we're given a favorable position from which to develop a personal relationship with Christ. A relationship with God. A friendship with God. It's beyond understanding. We cannot grasp it, but it is true. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, I read it years ago. I really need to read it again, but it is a brilliant book. You may remember he said, not a definition of grace, but a kind of an expression of it, there's nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. It's a wonderful expression of grace. That's what God has done for us. So we have peace with God. We have access to grace by faith. And then he says, and this is the word that I had in my mind all through, in the second part of verse 2, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. There's a definition, a definite anticipation of sharing God's future glory. This is before us. We're not there yet, but God has guaranteed to us that we will be in his presence. What a wonderful anticipation it is. And it's a sure and certain anticipation. It's not a hope that says, I really hope I'm right about this. I really hope I'm right about Christian things and the atheists are wrong. No, this is a sure and certain hope that comes from God himself. And it's interesting that in verses 3 and 4 then, as we go on a little bit in this passage, Paul writes about the consequences of us having peace with God, of having access to grace, of having hope. He says we can rejoice. Not only so, but we also glory, or another version is rejoice. But rejoice in what? Tells you up there. Suffering. Perseverance. Trials. There's a lot of character building to be done in us. That's what happens when we put our trust in God. But it doesn't put us to shame, or doesn't... hope does not disappoint us, is I think the version that Tom read. Hope doesn't disappoint us. Why doesn't it disappoint us? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Faith, peace, love, grace, glory, hope, all because God has poured his love into our hearts. I don't know about you, but I love that word poured. There's a very real sense in which it expresses something of the immensity of God's love to us. It's extravagantly given, lavishly poured out, not just begrudgingly, well, you have a little bit of my love, and you can have a little bit of my love, and you can have a little bit of my... No, all of us receive all of, poured out, every little bit of God's love. I find that quite extraordinary. And I was reminded as I was preparing for this morning of that story in John chapter 12 when Mary took a pint of pure nard, you remember? And she came to worship at the feet of Jesus and she poured this pure nard over his feet and then wiped her feet with her hair. There was no thought to the cost. Scripture tells us it was worth about a year's wages. I looked it up, that's about £33,000 in today's terms. She just poured the equivalent of £33,000 out on the feet of Jesus. And even that's just a glimmer of the pouring of God's love into our hearts. There was no sense that she held anything back. She gave everything she had. And that's exactly how it is with God for each of us, because he sent his Son to die on our behalf. No wonder Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living hope. Not a hoped for, wished for, maybe it will happen hope. A living, concrete, certain hope. But before we come to a final conclusion, my eye also caught what it says in verse 10. And this isn't my main thought at all, but it's just an aside in a way. Where Paul writes, let's read verse 9 for connection. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" And I'm struck by the words, "we were his enemies." I thought about that, and I thought about my life. I didn't become a Christian until I was 20. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. But I became a Christian at about the age of 20. I thought about my life. And I thought, even in the first 20 years, I'm not sure I would count myself an enemy of God. Maybe I didn't think about him very much. In fact, I'm almost certain that I didn't. But was I an enemy of God? Not sure I was. But Scripture tells me I was. And that's because we were, in our heart, implacably opposed to everything that God is and everything he stands for. We, as it were, metaphorically shook our fists at him and said, "I don't want anything to do with you, God." We may not have said those words. We may not have physically put our fingers together and made a fist shape. But in effect, before we became Christians, that's exactly what we were doing. We were God's enemies. We ignored him. We had nothing to do with him. And then, he says, we were saved by Christ's life. Isn't that a moment to rejoice? Just think about your life, however long or short it's been, however long you've known Jesus, whether it's a very short space of time or whether you've known him for years. We were God's enemies, implacably opposed to him. Not just, I don't like you very much. No, completely opposed. It's a silly illustration, but I'm a Liverpool fan. And Liverpool fans and Manchester United fans don't get on very well. They are implacably opposed to each other. They will have nothing good said about the other team. There's only two things that my son and grandson and I, we quietly rejoice in. We rejoice when Liverpool win and we rejoice when Man United lose. I'm sorry if you're a Man United supporter, you probably feel the same about Liverpool. It's irrational, it's silly. But we are implacably opposed. We don't want to know anything about them. And that's how you and I were with God. But God has rescued us. God has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. What a wonderful truth that is. And he says in verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Brought back together. We were enemies. We were poles apart, and now we're like this, linked together in Jesus. So finally, and it is a finally, the question remains at the end of these 20-odd minutes that you've been very kind and listened to me. The question remains, so what? So what? So we have a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain, touching the throne. We have that hope. Do our neighbours, our friends, our work colleagues, our family? A teacher of theology always used to ask that question at Redcliffe College. He would spend up to 2 hours lecturing them, filling their heads with knowledge, asking them all sorts of awkward questions. He was a bit of an awkward customer. He would make them think right out of the side of the box. And he'd fill their head with information. And then he'd say, so what? What difference is that going to make to you on the mission field, which is what they were preparing for? How is that going to change the way you approach this difficult situation? How is that going to influence your thinking about this? So what? And we need to ask ourselves that question this morning. So what? What will it mean as we meet our neighbours maybe later today or tomorrow, as we go to work, as we meet friends, as we have family members who don't know Jesus? What difference does that make? This fact that we have a hope that makes a difference for us. Will they see, I wonder, in my actions and hear in my words the hope I have? The certainty that I have, not out of arrogance, not out of pride, not out of anything to do with me, but because God has said so. The New Dictionary again, I'll quote for the last time, this present era remains fallen, and only the return of Christ can and will resolve the problem of the world as a whole. Nevertheless, it is our future hope which guides our particular action today. We are called to find ways of acting as faithful signs of God's promised future. You remember Jeremiah? His purchase of the field of Anathoth was a sign to the people of Israel that God was in control, and that though they were going to go into exile because of their sin and rebellion, he was going to bring them back. There was a future hope. And we're called to be that kind of sign in the world in which we live. And two verses of scripture to conclude. From 2 Peter, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, he says in 2 Peter 3:11. And then Titus 2:11-13 says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." It's what God calls us to live in the hope that he gives us, the sure and certain hope. Let me pray, and then we'll sing our last song. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Sometimes it's uncomfortable truth. Sometimes it's encouraging. Sometimes it teaches us. Sometimes it rebukes us. Whatever, Lord, you have used it to do this morning in our lives, please will you make us to be increasingly a people who live in the true hope that we have in Jesus. And may we reflect him to those that we meet in coming days. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your blessing on our time together. We worship you in the name of Jesus. Amen. And Tom's going to lead us in singing, "Thine Be the Glory." We'll stand to sing.